Sorry, and we will not be finishing chapter 3 today. It was my plan initially to go to the end of chapter 3, but we will go to the end of verse 16, and I'll do verses 17 and 18 next week. I didn't want to try and rush and fit it all in today and rush over it. A reminder from 2 weeks ago now, in this section, Paul is contrasting the ministry of the Old Covenant with the ministry of the New Covenant. And he does so by calling on the Old Testament's account of when Moses was given the law. And Moses is on the mountain with God in the presence of the Lord, and God gives him the law. And when he comes down from the mountain, his face is shining because of the glory of the Lord, because he had been in God's presence, and his face was shining. And we are essentially in this, we are told and we see that the Old Covenant and the ministry of the Old Covenant was indeed glorious. However, when the people saw Moses' face, they were afraid. They were afraid because they were sinful. If you remember, when Moses goes up on the mountain, he asks to see God's glory. And God says to him, "You cannot see me and live because you are a sinful man." And in the same sense, when Moses comes down reflecting God's glory, the people are afraid because they are sinful and they cannot look on the glory of God. And the glory of God is reflected in Moses' face. But the point here is that this Old Covenant ministry that Moses was given was a glorious ministry. But now Paul is saying that his ministry and the ministry of the New Covenant far surpasses the ministry of the Old Covenant. It is far more glorious. And he says it's so much more glorious, it's as if there was no glory in the Old Covenant. And he gives three reasons why the ministry of the New Covenant is more glorious. He says the Old Covenant brought death, but the New Covenant brings life. The Old Covenant brought condemnation, but the New Covenant brings righteousness. The Old Covenant was temporary and fading. The New Covenant is permanent and eternal and will last forever. The Old Covenant was the covenant of law. The New Covenant is the covenant of grace. The law was powerless to change a man's heart and therefore powerless to save. But now we live under the grace of God because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God now changes the hearts of sinful men under the New Covenant. And he writes his law on our hearts, and he inclines us towards obedience to him. And then he puts his spirit within us and empowers us to live in that obedience as well. The temptation here is to say that the Old Covenant was bad and didn't work, therefore God scrapped it and made a new covenant. But that is not the case. Jesus even talks about this, that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away, but that remains. He did not come to abolish the law. The new covenant, rather than replacing a bad or an old covenant that didn't work, the new covenant builds on the old covenant. And so it's not that one was bad and one is good, it's that one was pointing towards, the old covenant was pointing towards the life of Jesus, and therefore the new covenant. And so the new covenant builds on the old covenant. So we must resist this temptation to see the old covenant as bad. It wasn't. It was good. It was glorious. It was given by God, and it pointed towards Jesus and the new covenant. Our passage this morning is from verse 12. I'm going to read all the way to the end, to verse 18, but as I said, our study will be up until verse 16. So if you wouldn't mind standing with me as we read. Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we live under the new covenant, that we live under your grace. Father, we thank you that because of your love, you sent your Son, who died for us, who lived the perfect righteous life and then died the death that we deserve. And so we are now forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice, and we are given his righteousness instead. Father, I thank you that this is our position before you for all of eternity, if indeed we are yours. As we study this morning, Father, wouldn't you bring to mind afresh what it is that you have done for us? Won't you remind us what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, so that we, like Paul, might be able to say, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Then, Father, empower us to go in obedience and tell people about your gospel, the good news that you save. Father, as we study this morning, open our eyes to this wonderful truth. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. But most of all, change us into the likeness of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. I'm going to say up front, I was tempted to preach the whole sermon on this, on just these words. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. What is the hope that we have? It's everything that's gone before, right? It's that we have life instead of death, that we have righteousness instead of condemnation, and that we have this permanently. That it is not fading, it is not coming to an end. It's not like the old covenant, which was shadows pointing towards something greater. This is the fulfillment. This is it forever. Since we have this hope, Paul says. Now, what is hope? What is it that we hope in? We hope in things to come, right? Nobody hopes in what they already have. We hope in what is to come. And so while Paul is saying that we have life instead of death, we have righteousness instead of condemnation, and this is permanent. Whilst we experience some of that now, our hope is that we will experience the fullness of this in eternity. We have not yet experienced the fullness of life. We have not experienced the fullness of righteousness. I know what it is to live as a fallen sinner who is loved by God. Do you? To continue this battle with sin and unrighteousness. To continue to struggle against my flesh, which is dead. But Paul is saying, yes, we have this now. We have experienced some of this, but our hope is that we will experience the fullness of this in eternity. And since we have this great hope, we are bold. Now, something that I think bears mentioning is the fact that our hope is not blind and unfounded. Many people argue that Christian hope is blind. The blind hope that we have. It's not. As I said, the new covenant builds on the old covenant. We have the stories of God's faithfulness throughout the history of his people in the Old Testament. We have the fact that God is true to his promises recorded in the Bible. We have incredible proof that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. He is faithful. And so our hope is founded on that. And perhaps even more than that, not perhaps, even more than that, we have the assurance that Jesus was raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who will be raised. And so because Jesus was raised from the dead and we have this attested by so many people, confirmed by so many people, a fact of history, because Jesus was raised from the dead, our hope is sure that we too will one day be raised from the dead into the fullness of what Paul is talking about here. And so yes, we have this hope as Christians. We have the hope that we will experience fullness of life, that we will experience full righteousness and holiness forever in heaven with God. And because we have this hope, Paul says, we are very bold. What does Paul mean when he says we are very bold? What does it mean to be bold for the gospel in particular, in light of this hope? I'm going to look at some examples of boldness in Acts, the building of the early church. The first example is from Acts 4. Peter and John have just healed the lame beggar. You know the story and probably the song. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This gives them the opportunity to preach the gospel to everyone who is in the temple. And the priests and the Pharisees come along and they see them preaching and they get very upset. And so they arrest them and they put them on trial in the Sanhedrin before the chief priests. And they are asked by what power they did this miracle. And listen to their response, Peter's answer. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Remember, they're on trial here. This is his answer to those who have the power to convict, those who are asking for their defense. And he says, the man you killed, the one you rejected. It goes on to say this, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." Isn't that wonderful? The point is that they were on trial. And essentially being questioned by men who wanted to silence them. Later on in the story, they've got no charge against them. They say, "Go, but don't talk about Jesus anymore." And they say, "We can't do that. We won't stop." But the point is this, that they are facing opposition. This is key. They perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they recognized that they had been. Their boldness in the face of opposition is not because of who they are inherently, because they are filled with the Spirit, we are told, and because they had been with Jesus. They are bold in the face of opposition. It kind of reminds me of the sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, where Peter addresses the crowd and tells them about the resurrection of Jesus, whom they had killed. He says, "Jesus, who you killed, and God raised from the dead." There is great boldness when they speak to the people about Jesus. Boldness is proclaiming the gospel often in the face of hostility and opposition and rejection. What about Paul? What about Paul's boldness that we see in the book of Acts? Because Paul says here, he says that we are very bold, including himself. We read in Acts 9, just after he has been converted, Saul, after his conversion and after escaping from Damascus under threat of his life, he goes to Jerusalem and he tries to join the saints there in Jerusalem. But they know who he was, the persecutor of the church, and they're very scared of him. And so they don't welcome him warmly. They kind of they don't accept him into the fellowship because of who he was. Then Barnabas says, no, he preached boldly in Damascus and was almost killed for it. And it goes on to say this. So he, Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. It says this, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And a few verses later it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium. Now in Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The Jews eventually hatched a plan to kill them, to stone them to death. They heard about this and escaped before they were killed. Now, I could continue reading verse after verse from every chapter, essentially, of the book of Acts from here on to the end, where Paul goes into a new town. He preaches the gospel. Some are saved. Some are stirred up to anger. He faces opposition and hostility and threat of his life. And then he leaves and he goes on to the next place. We read of him in Thessalonica, in Galatia, in Corinth, in Athens, in Berea, in Macedonia, and all of these places that Paul goes to. This is what happens. The very last words written in the book of Acts are these. Acts 28 verses 30 and 31. He, speaking of Paul, he's in Rome now. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And we know that he died there in Rome after those 2 years. Wherever Paul went, here, in all of these situations, and as I said, throughout the book of Acts, we find these things. A believer, in this case it was Paul or Peter in the previous examples, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the Word of God, preaching the Gospel, sharing with people about Jesus. We find great hostility towards them because of their message. We also find people who are saved as a result of their message. We find churches are started, churches are growing, believers are being strengthened and edified and built up because of their message. And then we find even more hostility, growing hostility towards them because of their message. Then we find them once again going on and preaching in a new place with great boldness. Everywhere they went, we are told again and again and again that they preached the word of God with boldness in the face of great hostility. Why? Why did Paul do this? Why did he give his life to preach the gospel under constant threat of his life, under constant hostility, in the face of constant opposition? Why did Paul do this? Well, he says, because he has such a hope. Because he knows who he was and what he was saved from and what he was saved to. Because he has such a hope, he preaches with great boldness. It's because he has life instead of death. It's because he has righteousness instead of condemnation. It's because he has this position before God for all of eternity, secured for eternity by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And because of this, Paul says, he has great boldness. What about us? What about us today? The first question I think we need to ask ourselves is, do we need the same boldness that Paul needed? We live in a very different time in history. Do we face the same opposition and persecution that Paul faced, and therefore do we need the same boldness that Paul needed in his day? You know what really struck me as I read through Acts this week? As I thought on the letters that Paul wrote to the churches in the New Testament. And even as I recalled Jesus' words to his disciples the night before he was killed, hostility and opposition is something that will come when we are doing the work that God has given us to do. It was not unique to the early church. It was not unique to Paul that he faced opposition when he preached the gospel. It is something that continues to this day because Satan is still the god of this world. Because human beings still have wicked, sinful hearts. Nothing has changed in that regard. The true Christian life is one of constant opposition. It's one of constant hostility, constant ridicule, constant belittling. It's one of constant war with the principalities and powers and with the world and the culture and the society around us today. This is inescapable. It struck me as I was reading through Acts. It struck me as I was thinking on what Paul addresses in his letters to the churches. And as I said, remembering Jesus' words to his disciples, in this world, you will have trials. They will hate you because they hated me. That hasn't changed. There is no escaping it. And yet, when it comes, how often are we surprised? But I was doing the work of God. Why did they not love me? Why didn't they receive me? I shared the gospel, which is the good news. Why would they not accept it? How often are we surprised when we come under hardship for the work, when we are doing the work of ministry? How often then, having been opposed, having been ridiculed, having come under even hostile opposition, how often then do we step aside for the sake of our own comfort? Now, I'm guilty of this, and if you're honest, I'm sure you are too. We don't like when people dislike us. We don't like opposition. So how often do we avoid it for the sake of our own comfort? Now, brothers and sisters, please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we run out of here, Bible in hand, and hit the first person on the head that we see. I'm certainly not suggesting that we go out looking for fights. I'm not suggesting that we go out with hostility in our hearts to hammer those people who are not yet saved. That's not what I'm suggesting. That's not what Paul did. Paul went into every new place with a desire to see people saved. And he always started in the synagogues. That was his pattern. He always went into the synagogues. We read in Romans that Paul says he would trade his own salvation for the salvation of his people if he could. His heart was not to beat them into submission, but he desperately wanted to see them saved. He loved them. He passionately wanted them to be saved, so much so that he would have traded his own salvation for theirs. So this is not a case of going out looking for a fight. This is going out desperate to see people saved. And yet, everywhere he went, with immense love in his heart for those people, he found opposition and hostility. We don't need to look for a fight. The fight will find us, is my point. Why? Why is this? We're told in John 3:16 is perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible, right? I'm sure you could all quote it now off the top of your heads if you needed to. Shortly after John 3:16 comes John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. When we go and shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world, there are some people who hate the light because it exposes their wickedness. Therefore, they will not come to the light because their works are evil. That's where hostility comes from. However, there are some people whom God is drawing. for whom God has removed the veil, as we will see in a little bit, when that light is shone, they see the glory of Jesus Christ and they come to Him. And so because of this, it is with great boldness that we continue to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now I want to have a, it's not a conversation, but something I want to talk to us as a church about. And this is not me scolding you, but simply asking you to consider. I've been here for almost 2 years. Hard to believe. Most of that has been marked by COVID and lockdown. It's almost 2 years that I've been in this church. In those 2 years, I think two or three times our baptismal has been used. Every time by the community church. I've been here almost 2 years and we have not baptized a single person in this church. We're a Baptist church who doesn't baptize people. When was the last time we welcomed and celebrated a new believer in the life of this church? When was the last time someone was saved because of our ministry and our witness as a church? Have we become so comfortable in our own salvation that we've lost sight of the fact that we've been given a job to do, which is to preach the gospel to those who are not yet saved? Have we become so comfortable that we come to church on a Sunday knowing that we're okay, but forgetting about the thousands of people who are going to hell if they don't hear the gospel in this town? We have been reconciled to God and we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We're going to study that in a few chapters in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Another well-known verse, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Are we being faithful to this commission that we have been given as God's people? Why is it that we're not seeing people come to salvation in our church? Are we going out faithfully and telling people about Jesus? We spoke last week about the fact that when we see the problems in the world all around us, we have an opportunity to share the gospel, because the only solution to their problems is that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, and they are lost. Are we praying that God in His mercy would save these people? Brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying here is that we don't do this out of obligation. We do this because of the hope that we have. So perhaps the better question is, have we lost sight of the hope that we have, that we are not doing this? Have we lost sight of who we were before God saved us? That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we were gladly going the way of the world and following Satan, the prince of the powers of this dark age. Have we lost sight of the fact that God then came and gave us life? Have we lost sight of the fact that we stood under the condemnation of God, deserving the full penalty for our sins, the wrath of God, eternal punishment? That was our position. And yet God came and has given us the righteousness of His Son in place for the wickedness of our sin. Have we lost sight of that? Because Paul says it's when we remember that, that we will preach the good news with great boldness. Yes, even in the face of hostility. And there will be hostility, but there will also be people who come to salvation. Do you know the hope that you have as a believer? We don't evangelize necessarily out of obligation. We do so because God has changed us. We do so with great boldness, Paul says, because God has changed us. Paul says it's because of this hope that we are bold in the face of opposition. It's because of this hope that we persevere in the face of great hostility. It's because of this hope that we do not hide this glorious good news of the new covenant, the way that Moses hid the glory of the old covenant. He says, because of this hope we have great boldness, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. The contrast of our openness is Moses' veiled face. Now, this verse has caused some people to question Moses' intention for veiling his face. Did he veil his face because he didn't want people to see that the glory was fading? Paul here is not talking about Moses' intention. It's not Moses' pride. It's not giving his motive for wearing the veil. But he is stating that even though this glory was fading, it was a fading glory, even so Moses had to veil his face before the people. The main point is that the old covenant glory was temporary. The shining face of Moses was destined to fade. The emphasis is that the veil prevented the Israelites from seeing a temporary glory, not that they were prevented from noticing that the glory was fading. Moses, with a veiled face, ministered the fading glory of the old covenant. By contrast, Paul and we minister with boldness the unfading eternal glory of the new covenant. One additional verse for me comes to mind as I think about this, and it's Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As I said to you, my intention in talking to you about this is not to scold you, but simply to ask a question for you to consider. Are you being faithful to the call that God has given to us to make disciples of all nations? Are you ashamed of the gospel, or are you unashamed of the gospel? Are you ministering with boldness, or are you veiling your face, your salvation, the hope that you have? My prayer is that we would minister with great boldness because we remember the hope that we have under the new covenant, and that to God's glory we would see many people come to salvation, that this baptismal would be used on a regular basis in our church because the Baptists are baptizing people once again. Amen. He goes on to say this, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. I want to quickly go over this. This is talking about why the Israelites couldn't see the glory of God and how one comes to salvation. Paul says, Moses had to veil his face because their minds were hardened. The point here is that the veil over Moses' face is not what stopped people or blocked people from seeing the glory of God. It was the hardness of their own minds that stopped them from seeing the glory of God. Moses wore the veil because of their fear, because of their wickedness. Moses is not to blame for their inability to perceive the glory of God. It was their hardened minds. This is not talking about an intellectual inability to perceive God. It's not talking about the fact that they were just dull people, unable to use their minds. It's talking about the fact that their minds were hardened, veiled. And it says not just their minds, but their hearts. Their hearts too were veiled. Says, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. They were unable to see God, and they were unable to love Him and obey Him. It says, to this day, not just the Israelites in the wilderness, but the people in Paul's day, the same veil remained over their hearts. Now, Paul is primarily talking about Jewish people here. When the Jewish Old Testament is read, the veil remains over their eyes. But what is true for Jewish people is true for Gentiles in this case too. Our hearts are veiled, our minds are hardened. We cannot possibly see the glory of God. He says it is only in turning to Christ that this veil is removed. A hardened mind and a veiled heart is the position of every single human being before God, unable to see God's glory because of sin. And it is only in turning to Christ that the veil is removed. Now here Paul is using, he's drawing on the imagery from Exodus 34. Whenever Moses went in to speak with God, he would remove the veil. So whenever Moses turned to God, the veil was removed. Okay? Paul is drawing on this imagery here as he's talking about it's when someone turns to God that the veil is removed. Now Moses put his own veil on. Moses put his veil on to protect the people from seeing the glory reflected in his face. Therefore, Moses could take his own veil off because it was one that he had put on. You and I and every other human being in the world is unable to remove the veil that lies over our minds because we have not put it on. Who has put it on? In the next chapter, Paul tells us, in chapter 4, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The minds of unbelievers are veiled because Satan has veiled their minds, is Paul's point. And so only he or someone greater than him could remove that veil. Not us. We are powerless in this regard. However, the power at work under the new covenant is the Spirit. God is the power at work under the new covenant. God is more powerful than anyone. God is able to remove that veil. And so it is in turning to God that that veil is removed and we can see the fullness of the glory of God. And that is how a sinner comes to salvation. It's only when God removes the veil and we can see His glory that we will come to Him. The point here is that Moses had to veil his face because the people couldn't possibly see the glory of God because their minds were hardened and their hearts were veiled. Remember, the prophets who wrote of the new covenant wrote of the day that God would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh and write His law on our hearts and put His Spirit in us and incline us towards obedience and empower us towards obedience. That was the promise of the new covenant. But Moses ministered under the old covenant when none of this had yet happened. No amount of boldness would ever soften a hard heart or remove a veil. But now we with confidence and boldness can proclaim the gospel, knowing that God changes human hearts. The point of these verses as I see them is an explanation of the fact that under the old covenant, people couldn't possibly see God's glory. But now, we preach with boldness, knowing that if one turns to God, God will remove that veil, and they will see God's glory. My encouragement to us, my prayer for us as a church, is that we would remember the hope that we have, and so go out in boldness and proclaim the gospel, knowing that it is not our boldness that changes a human heart, but it is the work of God in removing the veil that Satan has put over the eyes of unbelievers. And only as God does that work are they able to see His glory. But you and I have the job of presenting that glory regardless, praying that God will do His work in removing the veil. Brothers and sisters, there are two responses to this. Great hostility from those for whom the veil remains, and repentance from those for whom God has removed the veil. Let us with boldness go out and once again proclaim the gospel. Let us walk in the work that God has given us to do as a church. Verses 17 and 18, we'll study this next week, but I'm just going to read them to close. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is what we pray for those people who are in bondage to sin. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Transformed into the image of God as we see the glory of God displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for Paul's contrast of the greater, the far greater glory of the new covenant. As I said in the beginning, we thank you that we live under the new covenant. We thank you that you have removed the veil from our eyes so that we could behold your glory. Father, you've not done this simply so that we might sit here comfortably in church week in and week out, just happy with our own salvation, but you have reconciled us to yourself and you have given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so, in light of what you have done for us, wouldn't you empower us with your Spirit to go out in great boldness and tell others about your gospel? Father, I pray that you would be pleased through us to draw to salvation those who are yours in this town. I pray that as we are obedient in sharing the gospel, you would be faithful in removing the veil from the eyes of unbelievers. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before the worship team comes up and we close, today is Alan and Isla's last week with us. They are going to Wales, which is a great loss for us, but a great gain for Wales. Alan, what's the name of the town you're going to? Okay.